I sing that song to myself when we cancel church on a Sunday. You know, a lot of people in Preston City Bible Church and really all fundamental churches in the whole country, a lot of people just come for 1 hour a week. And when that hour is canceled, it's like 2 weeks that I don't get to see you. And it's a thrill to be with you. You can imagine my excitement of a sort when I got a text this morning at something like 5 minutes before time to go, if I'm going to get here on time. Can Joyce play? Our pianist is sick. That was exciting for me and for Joyce. Joyce said, I'm just going to play the hymnal. Apparently you've got that one memorized. And thank you for being ready. Since I was with you last in person, I've been through a lot myself. We canceled church 2 Sundays ago, or the Lord did with the weather. I was down in Corpus Christi. If there's ever a time to be away, be a time when we canceled the assembly, because you don't want to be around me when we cancel church after I've worked all week and what I'm going to say. That's not a good day for me, and it is well with my soul when that happens. But I had a great time with the saints down in South Texas, and they send their love and their gratitude, and many of them are live streaming now and wondering why we're so late getting started with church. On the other hand, they're an hour behind us, so you know, the whole eight in the morning church thing, if you start live streaming. After that, I was able to go and spend some time with people that I may never see again and haven't seen in a long time. My father's stepmother is my only remaining grandparent on his side, and we've always been very close, and I very rarely get to see her because she's in San Antonio, and that's a far cry from anything I ever go to. So I was able to spend time with her, with my first cousin, who I, again, have rarely ever seen, and was able to start a new friendship with him in a way that ended with the conversation, Trey, do you pray? And he said, yes. I said, pray for me, I'll pray for you. And that was phenomenal after a lifetime of wondering and praying for and not being in the life of my first cousin down there in Hill Country, Texas. After that brief visit, I was able to drive back up here with a vehicle that, let's say, we can use for the whole crew for long-range travel, and I'm thankful for that. After getting here, 2 days later, I drove to Scranton, Pennsylvania, really Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, and did another module for my PhD program. And the saints in Scranton send their love and appreciation, and I have to tell you that I want to share where I've been and what I'm doing. This program is stretching me in ways that I didn't anticipate, and I knew instinctively to do this, but every time I spend more time with the professors and with my colleagues who are in this PhD program, the more I'm thankful for the way it is allowing me, enabling me to grow in my understanding of the Word of God, and therefore in my relationship with God. And it's tragic that it is possible and common for scholarship to mean shallowness in relationship with God and depth of one's own sense of understanding, which is backwards. But what this program does in Baptist Bible Seminary in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania, is the opposite. And I'm just as much benefited by the future PhDs that I'm studying with as I am with the old hands that are training us, and that's their design. I wish I could tell you about each one of the pastors, scholars that I'm studying with, that we're sharpening each other and engaging with one another, but I'll just mention two good friends that we've been in class together several times, and who I consider a lifelong friend and partner in the Word. One's name is Michael Della Peruti, and he's a pastor of a from our perspective, large church in Little Egg Harbor, New Jersey. And he's he wouldn't mind me telling you, I think he's something like 5'9". That's probably generous. He's the inverse of Ryan Baker. His father's Italian, his mother's Irish. And he is one of the most dynamic speakers I've ever heard. And it's witty, and he's excellent. And if I have my way at some point, we'll have Mike Della Peruti up here sometime to share with us. Everything I've heard him do, and we all hear each other brief many times, everything I've heard him do has been just fantastic. And another is a man in Christiansburg, Virginia, named John Altizer, a pastor of a little Baptist church down there. And John is kind of the opposite in style from Mike, but he's just as sharp. And it's his delivery, he packs such a punch in just a little bit of information. And so why am I telling you this? Because you're investing in me doing this. You're giving me the time. You better be praying for me. This is the hardest thing I've ever done. And it's going to get harder before it gets easier. Just as, for your information, where I am in my program, I have 5 more courses that I have to take in my concentration of systematic theology before I can start dissertating, before I can start writing my book that 5 people are going to read on theology. That's not quite the full summary, but 5 courses, it's possible, given the way this calendar works out, that I could do that in the next 18 months. That'd be a hard push, but I could do it in the next 18 months. 3 more months of reading like mad to take comprehensive exams, and then something like a year or maybe 18 months to write my dissertation. So we're really looking conservatively at 2018 to finish this thing. But coursework and traveling over there and spending the time, that's coming to an end much sooner. What am I going to write on? I'm glad you asked. The father of modern dispensationalism, really dispensationalism as a theological system, is John Nelson Darby, born in 1800. Darby got most of it right, we think. Our doctrinal statement reflects many of Darby's insights. We're not married to Darby, we don't depend on Darby, but one thing he was messed up on, in my opinion, is how to structure a local church. His main verse on church was 2 or 3 gathered in my name. I don't know if you remember, Matthew 18 is prior to the church even being formed. But that's his key verse because he's reacting against Anglicanism. So what? So why are all the dispensationalists in Baptist schools now? What happened? Well, Baptistic, local church function, what we do, we're Baptistic. Baptistic local church function is reading the Bible for how we do church, the same way Darby reads the Bible for how to understand the rapture, inductively, submissively. And what Darby does in general is what the Baptists do in particular. And guess what Baptists are hung up on? Local church. It's all about the local church. So what's the point? I'd like to write a book, a research book, on why Darby's theology has found its home in fundamental Baptist churches like ours. And if you don't feel particularly Baptist, I understand that. We wrote Bible Church on the sign. This is the first Baptist church of Preston, historically. And we still, how many elders do we have? 1. How do we rule? Congregational. What's our creed? The Bible. Right? Who do we baptize? Believers. See, that's all the tenets of Baptistic tradition. And the difference between me and a Baptist, by the way, is I don't wave a flag. I don't care about the label. I don't think it's important. And Baptists will know it's very important to call yourself a Baptist. Obviously, I fit well with this church. I can be Baptistic and not call myself a Baptist. Well, that's just a little insight on what I'm learning, what I'm doing. And the profs may say, I don't like that topic, but so far I'm getting some interest in doing that. And like I said, it's a labor of love. And everything I'm doing with school is intended, and I'm trying to bring it where as a benefit to you. My Greek reading is much faster and more accurate. My Hebrew reading is better than it has ever been. And so, again, thank you for your prayers and your encouragement, and that's my update on where we are with PhD. John Altizer is a diesel guy, and now I have a diesel truck. And when it went to minus 10 in Pennsylvania, you might imagine that the diesel congealed and gelled up. I'm not a diesel guy. So it was great to have John there to help me get started. Boy, today was a hard morning so far. The capstone, I'll just share with you, the capstone of the day so far has been ripping the seat of my pants on the door as I'm trying to get it closed to get out the door to church. I'm praying, Lord, give me something that they can laugh about, because we don't want to be all grim this morning. Well, He gave me something we can laugh about. Okay, well, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We're going to open to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and we're going to learn about what Solomon says about when bad is good. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word with our hearts open to know you. We do this to the exaltation and praise of your name and of your Son and the power of your Spirit to fulfill a purpose for which you have designed us and why you preserve us. Father, we confess together, we very often, each of us, make life as though it were about ourselves. That is the nature of our sin nature, of our sinfulness. And yet, you constantly remind us, pointing us again and again through stories, poems, epistles, the revelation of John, you constantly point us to the fact that we are called to an exalted and high purpose, which is far beyond serving self. It is to be for your glory. Father, we ask that your Spirit would continue to work in us that commitment, that the dawn would break in our hearts and we would embrace that purpose, your glory. And we would align our lives and our priorities according to that standard. We look to Ecclesiastes 7 to further equip us to know you, to be for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Not last Sunday or the last Sunday, but the one before that, we looked at... by the way, it's going to snow today. So can we not thank God that it didn't snow at 7 in the morning, but it's going to snow right about when Joyce takes off Providence this afternoon? Or doesn't? All right. We ended the little chapter 6, 12 verses with darkness. And it's a great darkness. It goes to the benefit of being a stillborn, not ever having experienced life, as opposed to the benefits of living a long life with a bunch of kids and having all the prosperity, but God not allowing you to enjoy it. Your kids don't honor you in burial. You have a long life, but it doesn't end with a solid reputation, and you are dishonored by those that are most responsible to honor you. Better, in that summary of suffering in this life, it's better not to have ever been born, not to have ever experienced life. And who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun is how chapter 6 ends. And chapter 7 is very appropriate in its context. In the context that we left with real darkness. See, what Solomon's going to do is take you from that darkness in chapter 6 to an explanation of why it's a benefit to look at it. Because we have a tendency not to look at the troubles of life. We try not to think about it. We try not to deal with it. We try not to accept that it's there. And psychologists try to help people come to acceptance. Dealing with the reality as it is. Why is that a mark? Why is there a market for that service? Because in our sinfulness, we're afraid. In our sinfulness, we want to be in control. And we don't want God to be in control, and we don't want to fear Him. In our focus on our problems and our prior commitment to bringing more and more to ourselves instead of being more and more for God, we have a tendency to avoid the things that detract from us, and so it's unpopular to talk about death. It's unpopular to talk about war and famine and trouble. The best conversations deal with these things, but it's not polite to bring it up at the dinner table. We're supposed to keep things light, keep things at a certain shallowness, and if you can help me get a soundtrack that'll keep me in a shallow frame of mind, just energetic and moving, without a lot of depth in thought, if you can just keep me where I don't go there, I can make it through the day. I can sleep okay. I can enjoy a bag of potato chips. Just let me get through this life without getting to the big questions. And we get in a habit of that. We get in that kind of habit. Parents, we're raising our children to be consumers of shallowness, of vapid nothingness in this cotton candy fluff culture. Not a critical thought in their heads. Except when they hear something that says, this is how it is, all of a sudden they're critical. Right? Because you're saying it's this way, but I feel like it's that way, so I'm going to be critical of your statement. Well, that's not critical thinking. That's just arrogant reaction. The critical thinking says, why would he say such a thing? And what if it's true? And why would I think it's not? Not, I don't like that, so I'm going to emotionally react to it. But that's where we are. We emotionally react. I've got a little thought experiment for you. Last time I was in a Baptist church, which was not this last week, I noticed on the back wall there was a really nicely done, carved wooden plaque that had three rows of for letters to slide letters into. And they had permanent labels for each row, and the top row was last week's attendance. The next row was last week's offering. And the next row, well, I forget, by then I was already lost. I can't believe they're doing that. Because I've read the story of David. David doesn't count, remember? You count and you get in trouble with the Lord. I'm not dogmatic about that. But it occurred to me that's a cultural difference. That church, somebody's tasked, one of the deacons counts. Like he's there, he's sitting over there. And if it gets known who that guy is, probably everyone wants to make sure that they see him. Hey, I'm here. To us, as we look at that cultural artifact, at that piece of information about what these people are about on the wall, a lot of things might occur to us. We might emotionally react to that without thinking through why they do it. And there could be sinister reasons why they do it. Maybe that offering count is so that people know we better make up this week what we got last week. High standards to rise to, people. We need to give, 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 give. Let's sing a song, and then we'll talk about giving some more. And that's very common, as I hear from people that are out there looking for a church that have come from a teaching church. They go look for a church, and they find a church that passes the plate four or five times on a Sunday morning, you know? And so what's the point? Well, you know, it's possible that seeing the church attendance go from 150 one Sunday to 172 the next Sunday would be a real encouragement for the people that are invested in the spiritual lives of that church. Not just the pastors and deacons, but everybody who really commits to struggle and serve together. Look, the Lord is doing something, and that can be a serious encouragement. We're mathematically inclined, we Americans, and so let's get the numbers. And some of you are thinking, is he talking about putting the plaque up? I'm not. I'm saying my emotional reaction immediately upon seeing that these people are counting, and we don't do that, we need to sit back and think, why do they do it? What's true in their culture? What's the issue? And it might be a source of encouragement to those people in how the Lord is working in their church. They're looking within at one another. They're looking at the household, and that they value it. And, I could think of all kinds of reasons why they would do it, that it's not what I would consider good reasons. But I could think of good reasons why. And so my point is, sometimes we want to just emotionally react to something and with a claim of depth, like I know my doctrine or something. Like I've got my depth, when we're not really thinking. We're thinking, I've got a grid where these statements are to be responded to by these judgments. And I'm not thinking, I'm pattern matching with what so-and-so said. I'm sensitive to this as a pastor because I don't want you to miss it when there's a right judgment to make. There's something that comes up in your life. You better know, if it's a pretty clear biblical thing, what the answer is from the Bible. But there's more to it than just identifying what is the judgment I should render. There's the why. There's the for whom. There's the critical thinking piece that God's image in you makes you responsible for. And so I struggle with the balance. Should I be just giving you the things to think? Or should I be equipping you, having shown you how I think about it, how you can think it through, so that you arrive responsibly at those Christian conclusions? It would be amazing to me to have a frank conversation, or just collect the information, where you are as an individual on what God thinks about homosexual marriage in the United States. I would love to hear what you think about it and how you would react to it. Like, five critical questions we might ask. Is it acceptable? Do we have a responsibility regarding it? Is there something that this church is responsible for regarding this topic? I mean, think about it. Do we think these questions? Well, I don't want to go there. I mean, come on. I've been watching an 8 o'clock television every night all my life, and now I'm stuck with that. So now it's part of our culture. We just have to accept it. Rob Bell, famous postmodern church guy, emergent church. I don't know what it is, post-Christian in many ways to me. Rob Bell, a guy you probably never will read, but maybe you have because he's a bestseller, and after all, the bookstore sells him, so we ought to buy him. Wait, you read Rob Bell with some critical perspective if you're going to read him. He says, you know, the culture has accepted this. We have to move on. This is just the people we're ministering to today. So culture tells the Bible. Right? But I'd love to hear where you were on this. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know what your thoughts are. I know that many of you, like me, will have an emotional response to that question because it's so absurd. And so we can real quick wave a hand over something and say, I don't have to go think this through. I just, bleh. But that's not critically thinking, and that's not where those people are. That's just going to get you into a racism-like fight with someone that you're not willing to go after. Well, enough in my introduction. Let's talk about when bad is good in Ecclesiastes. All this is to set up the idea that we need to let the Bible take us into the bad things and look at the troubles in this life because they remind us of the real solution. And the real solution is beyond our little fluff, shallow experience. It's beyond whether I feel good about Jesus or not even. It's beyond K-Love. It really is. The real solution, with nothing wrong with the songs in K-Love that have good lyrics. Okay? Nothing against K-Love, except that if that's the depth of our Christian experience, and we're not looking at the real troubles of this life that drive us to our real needs, then we're not where Kohelet takes us. And very uncommon and popular to preach Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's read it in the New American Standard. I'll read through verse 10. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise... That one is so wrong, I think, that I have to say, for when a face is sad, it does the heart good, is a better translation of it may be happy. That's a paraphrase. They're trying to figure out what that means. I think they've missed it. Sorrow is better, verse 3, than laughter, for when a face is sad, it does the heart good. It's beneficial to the heart. 4, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not for wisdom that you ask about this. We have to get to some brightness in this passage. It's in verses 13 and 14. Do not say why, verse 10. Verse 11, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything after him. If I might summarize, in a world that is tainted by sin and therefore cursed with death, the latter is an instrument that can remind us of our need to address the former. In a world that is tainted by sin and tortured by death, our facing death is an instrument that God uses to remind us of our real need to address sin. And the real problem of death and sin is only resolved in the death of Christ for our sins. And so the solution to the quandary that Solomon takes us to is the rest of the Bible. I mean, there is a flow of revelation here. And we, having the whole package, can see, oh, we don't live in despair, but our joy doesn't come from our comfortable experiences. And our joy should be able to ride through the adversities of this life, but only with our eyes on Christ. And the starting point of your eyes on Christ is death or sin. In a world tainted by sin and tortured by death, the cross is the only answer that can give you real and lasting and eternal joy. And you will know this sooner or later. You will live your life with this perspective today, or as you grow in the Word, or after you meet Christ face to face and you see what history really was about and your eternal experience really is about. But the idea in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures, for those to whom it has been given, you and me, the idea is that you and I will enjoy God's perspective about eternity and the eternal bliss of God now, despite our suffering. And the more you do that, the more you approximate God's working through Job, God's demonstration of one truly connected to Him despite Satan's best efforts to destroy him. See, what we're saying is that the Christian life has real substance, but it's not physical. And it's not experience-driven. And it's not episodic with, well, we got a party coming at the end of the week, at least we can look forward to that. No, you've got a resurrection coming at the end of all your labors, and that's what you drive toward. That's the things above we focus on. Let's look at verse 1 in some detail. A good name is better than good oil. Literally, a name is better than good oil. And this is a fun... He introduces the break and the discussion here, and he changes the way he does things by saying a rhyme. I'll say it in Hebrew. Tov shem meshemen tov. Tov shem meshemen tov. It doesn't come out in English like that. It sounds like he's saying the same thing twice in Hebrew because he's rhyming. Sounds. He's rhyming the sounds, not just the thoughts. A good name is better than oil. That word, perfume, I don't know why scholars keep saying it means perfume or expensive ointment or something. The word is the common word all through the Old Testament for anointing oil or olive oil or fat. Generally, it seems like unsaturated fat, like olive oil in the Old Testament. It's the oil for the lamp. And guess where this word is mostly used? Shemen. The shemen, the oil, is mostly used in Leviticus and Exodus and Numbers where God is setting up the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, and the Levitical priesthood and their practices. And there's all kinds of oil everywhere. There's oil in the lamp, the seven lampstand? That's shemen in there burning. It's oil. And so what is this a reference to? It's not just about perfume, and it's not just about health, and it's not just about management, and it may not just be a metaphor for wealth, although it is certainly a picture of prosperity. He anoints my head with this in Psalm 23, remember? A good name is better than oil, may be the outcome at the end of a life compared to what you do with a baby at the beginning of life. Archaeologists and historical reconstructors have said oil is something that you would use early in the treatment of a newborn. Reputation is what lingers after you. As Mark Antony says in the pen of Shakespeare, the good men, the evil men do, lives on. The good men do is often interred with their bones. They die and their good deeds are buried with them, but the evil goes on and that's their reputation. What lingers after you die? See, the presidents trying to maintain their legacy. What am I going to be remembered for? You know, what do we remember LBJ for? Most of the people in this room, as I look around, probably don't remember LBJ. But I suspect that what he's remembered for by those who do in this room will be different from his intention, what he wanted to be remembered for. Well, if the first line is a little vague and a little summary about immaterial versus material or beginning versus end or end versus beginning, we definitely have specificity at the end, the day of death, the day upon which you die is better than the day on which you were born. And that is hard to hear. Why is it better? Because you cease to exist in a godless frame of thinking that all there is all I can see, and when you stop breathing and the light goes out in your eyes and your heart stops beating, that's all there is? Is that what Kohelet has in mind? He doesn't go beyond the day of death, but he does tell us something about the death in the previous line. The reputation is what has been established, and you're done adding to your reputation at death. Do you know the name Chuck Colson? Most people, young people today, if they know the name Chuck Colson, what do they think he is? Give me a noun. A man, good. Chuck Colson. Is Muslim? Politician? What do the kids think Chuck Colson is? I mean, if they've heard of him, they've read his name at a Christian bookstore. And so they think he is a writer of what kind of books? Christian. People think Chuck Colson is a Christian, and that's his abiding reputation. But if you open the back cover and read the flyleaf of his life, he was a very godless man in his early career. And he went to prison as a consequence of his wickedness. Whether he worked for a guy with an elephant on his lapel or a donkey, he was one of the Nixon guys. And he, by his own admission, doesn't renounce his conservative stance. He renounces his godlessness, he did before he died. And spent the rest of his life after prison, after conversion, after coming to Christ, building a pretty solid library of Christian apologetic literature. Chuck Colson. I agree with everything the guy said. But see, the reputation of the man is not set until he dies. And I'm glad Chuck didn't die in prison. I'm glad he didn't die, kill himself when he got found as part of the scandal that put him in prison. I'm glad he had another day to live, and he came to the Lord, and he wrote. The day of death is better because the whole tally of your life's work is done. And the day of birth is not as good as the day of death because you've got all that potential and work to do and you haven't done anything. And I think that's the picture that's being established. The real substance of life is all that you've done, is the living itself. Have you ever done anything really hard that changed your life? I still have dreams of the reception day at West Point, the first day you could show up as a new cadet in the summer. You know, most kids go to college and, you know, they go for a late August orientation, you know, slide into it gently. Last weekend in June, you show up at West Point, and the next 2 months, they basically try to... Actually, I don't know what their goal is. It used to be to build a man from a boy. That used to be what they were after. I think now it's to assimilate you into the culture of the federal program. I don't know. Anyway. But I remember that day vividly, and it was a culture shock for me because I left everything I knew at the Gregg County Airport in Texas and flew to Stewart in an Army Airport, Stewart Air Base in New York, up in Newburgh, New York. And after starting, I didn't have anybody speak nicely to me except my peers, and we smelled horribly. We smelled terrible. Why? Because we're scared and it's hot and we're sweating fear and stress, and it smelled like a penny tastes. It was horrible. And I didn't, if I could go back, there'd be a couple things I would have done differently for sure. But every once in a while I have that dream that I'm starting again. And I have to tell you, graduation day is better than reception day. Saying I'm done and I've accomplished and I've finished is better than saying we have to start over. And I wake up from that very vivid dream. I've had it probably 5 or 6 times in the last 10 years. I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that where you dream about it because it was such an effect on your life, where I looked at the ceiling in prayer and I said, it's really me and you. It's going to have to be you. I can't rely on them anymore. But I don't know if you ever had a life-changing experience like that, but I wake up and my morning prayers are better on those days when I wake up from that dream, because I can say, thank you, that I don't have to do that again. That was pain, and that was struggle, and I'm glad I did it, and I'm glad that I have the accomplishment, but I'm glad I don't have to do it anymore. The end of the real substance of life. I want to remind you, while we're talking about doing hard things that change your life, that you give you nightmares, DJ Taylor, our cadet, who graduated in May and got married in May, and I got to marry him and Caitlin, and now it's Caitlin Taylor. They're stationed in Fort Hood And he is in Fort Benning right now in the second week of Ranger School, in Winter Ranger. And the goal for him is to make it through without getting angry, so that he, because you can get peered out of Ranger School. Your peers can vote you out. A sergeant doesn't like you. I don't really like how your attitude, you're gone. It's very subjective. He's got to perform, and he has to do it without getting injured, and he has to do it without eating but one meal a day. One MRE a day is the standard. I'm not sure if that's 2,000 calories, but I know that they're burning more than they're taking in. And so our prayer is for his health, for his protection, for his provision, for God to be glorified in this situation. He's going through the grinder right now. He's going through the gauntlet. And at the end, he has a shiny little yellow and black tab on his shoulder that says he is a man in the infantry community. As my friend once said, he hates that that's the measure of a man. Everyone looks to see if you have your ranger tab in the infantry. But it is becoming more and more the basis for having a successful career in that community. And it's a rite of passage that if he's going to have this career, and that's what the Lord wants him to do, he needs to finish strong. And it's hard for an officer because there are things that have to happen on a certain timeline. He doesn't have time to come back and do this again. He needs to get it done. So please pray for DJ as he goes through the beginning. I think it's 64 days or 68 days. Day 68 is better than day one. Okay? Because Kohelet's position is that life is suffering, and you can come to the end and say, I did it well, but I don't have to do it again. You can see the way he has changed his style a little bit back to a proverbial nature, and that's going to happen throughout this passage. The good name is compared with the day of death. The good oil is compared with the day of birth. And the reason is because the good name is what's left over after you die, and the good oil is what you do to anoint a new baby. You rub oil on his skin as a protectant, we got all kinds of things we can buy to put on babies today. They had olive oil. Verse 2. Better to go to a house of mourning. That means there's someone who died, and the people are officially recognizing that death. And it was a big deal in the culture in which Solomon wrote. But we know the experience of going to see someone who has had the death of a loved one, and the house of mourning, you've been in that house. And you have to face death, and you have to face the consequence of death like you never do. And maybe you've been the person whose house it is. That is the house of mourning. And maybe you know firsthand that you had no choice as a believer but to embrace despair and hopelessness, or embrace your Savior who is your only hope. But those were the only options, because that is the finality of death, and that's the benefit of looking at it. Better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of banquet. And that mishta is a house where they're drinking. The banquet or revelry is based on the word to drink. They're celebrating. They're making merry. And in that, it is the end of every man. The sof, kol ha'adam. The end of every man. And the living will give to his heart is the literal Hebrew. The living will give to his heart. Now we say in English, we'll take it to heart, but we don't think through, I think, what the Hebrew idiom is saying. You know, I don't take it to heart. Or we do take it to heart. This means that he is improving himself by the experience to give Natan to his heart. Don't take it to heart to us means, I believe, we tend to mean by that, that we consider it serious. It's kind of like take it with a grain of salt. I want you guys to take this to heart, meaning listen up and pay attention. I think there's something more going on in the words of Solomon here, a little bit more. Not a whole lot more, but a little bit more. It's a benefit to his heart. He puts it in his heart. He gives to his heart by going to the house of mourning. How so? He sees his need. He deals with the battlefield that he's really living on, and he doesn't pretend like we're not at war. You don't go to a party when you're at war. That was to Washington's benefit at Trenton. You know, the 10 losses and one win, Christmas Eve. Because the Hessians are partying. It's Christmas. Brothers, we're at war. It's not time to party, Hessians. But to our advantage, to George Washington's advantage at Trenton, they were partying. Merry Christmas. What a wonderful Christmas gift that the American forces were arrayed for war. And every Christmas thereafter, they could say, boy, I can tell you about a Christmas. But they weren't having a party. The living take this to heart. Give it to his heart. You know, this rhymes, I think, in thought. This echoes with what Paul says about being drunk in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. We have 5:18, be well thought through. Be filled by the Spirit. The Spirit does the filling. But the prior 5:18a, do not be drunk with wine. It couldn't be any clearer. Don't do it. If you're doing it, stop it. Don't ever do it. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is a waste. Dissipation, a rare word in the New Testament, for a waste of time, a waste of life. See, you go to the house of revelry, and it's at best a waste of time compared to going to where people are dealing with death and what life is really taking us to, so that they are grounded in what life is really about. Don't take away from your heart and waste your life. Give to your heart is the mirth versus mourning. You know, some of the best critical scholars on this will say, Solomon, or Kohelet, the writer, and I believe that means the assembler, not the preacher, the one assembling, kahal to assemble, the one assembling all of life together under the sun and saying, look at what it is compared to life with God. I think that's why it's called Kohelet. That's my guess. Because everybody who wants to figure out what the name means, Ecclesiastes or Kohelet, has to guess. There's no, we don't know. But I think assemble, he's assembling life under the sun. Now, the scholars will say that he's just contradicting himself left and right. Because before he said it's good to rejoice and have wine and enjoy the life under the sun. And here he's saying it's better to go to the house of mourning than to do that. I don't think he's contradicting himself. I think he's saying as far as the blessings and pleasures of this life go that come from God, we should acknowledge it. If you have a hot meal after a hard day's work, thank God for it. It's part of your portion on this earth. But it's not as good to enjoy the temporal blessings of this day as it is to sink down and think through what life is really about and go beyond the sun to the questions of life and death. See, this is the son. The son of David is writing. David has a forever covenant. They're expecting a king who can live forever. In the worldview of these people, you can't do the, well, this is, we got the New Testament and resurrection's revealed in the New Testament, and they didn't understand. No, they understood a forever land with a forever people, and Abraham would get to see it long after he died. That's the writer of Hebrews. They understood plenty that this life goes beyond death. This life goes beyond. Now, what fully did they understand? I don't know. No one does. And asking the question, how will I read this to figure out what the audience understood, is actually an exercise in futility. You can get into what Solomon thinks, because he said it. You cannot get into the head of the audience. My contention is the Holy Spirit is sufficient in us as a secondary audience. We know what he's saying here. In verse 3, better is grief or vexation, ka'as. He's going to use that later. Verse 3 in the New American Standard, sorrow is better than laughter. Well, they translated the same word as sorrow in verse 3. They said anger in verse 9, ka'as. Pastor Dave's going to be consistent and translate it vexation. It means you get upset about something or you're worried about something. You're disturbed about something. Maybe I should have said worry. But, you know, if I could use four syllables, vexate, or three syllables, that'd be better than two syllables, right? Well, I got that word from the lexicon I use. Better is grief or vexation than laughter. And these are truly opposites. For in sadness of face, the heart is benefited. Sadness of face, that's that verse that I said you have to be careful in verse 3. The heart benefits from suffering. No, yes. Have you ever heard of sitting disease? Let's use the physical heart as an illustration. You heard of what happens if you're a pastor and you sit around all the time? You get where you can't really get up much. And if you do it long enough, you can't get up. Pray for me. I've got a standing desk. I've got a sitting desk. And this is these are disc-related requirements. But sitting disease, if you just sit, your heart stops being able to do what it's supposed to do. You have to stress it for it to perform. You have to stress your heart for your heart to respond. That's why, you know, everyone says do cardiovascular exercise at least 2 to 3 times a week, up to 20, 30 minutes, you know, to get your heart rate to a certain point and so forth. And it's a general guideline that not one shoe fits all. But the point is that your heart, by design, has to work. And I don't mean sitting there giving you oxygen to your tissues while you're just sitting. And it's hard because the work I do, the work that I do for you, is generally thinking. And I need to stress my heart, so I have to get after it. Long pastors with longevity, by the way, are known to work out a lot. W.A. Criswell, I believe he was in his church for 48 years, First Baptist Dallas. Very vigorous swimmer. He swam every day. Some of my heroes at Dallas Seminary, they had a little, somehow the New Testament department had turned into a jogging club in the 70s or 80s. They were all jogging. It doesn't necessarily give you a long life. Harold Honer died, I believe, before his 70th birthday on a run. Jogged every day. I go swimming over jogging, but anyway. My illustration of stressing the heart is, I think, what he's saying here. The sadness of face, the suffering that is expressed on your countenance, is good for your heart. It's good to grow through those things. And God knows it. And when we, I don't know if your reaction time is fast or slow, but there's a point at which you, like Job, will turn at God and say, why? Why does this have to hurt like this? There's a point. Everybody has a breaking point. And when that breaking point comes, you say, I shouldn't have to be doing this. Why is my day? You know? Oh, don't look like Sunday morning people. I know you deal with that too. We all deal with that. Why does it... Am I getting it wrong? Did I just get rear-ended because God's trying to get my attention? Probably not like you're thinking. It was not like a sign. It's a challenge for you to trust Him. It's time for you to grow a little more in suffering. But I had a plan, right? He's got a different plan. Start praying for people to witness to, because you're about to probably get some opportunities. Maybe in lockup down at county. I don't know. But my point is, when we suffer, it isn't God developing a sign, it's developing character. And that's, I think, what He's saying here. I did a study on the word laughter. This is a good place to wind it down for this morning, first hour. We're going to have communion next hour. We'll pick it up in verse 4. I did a little study on laughter, the concept, because it's such a big part of my life. And Jack and I were talking the other day about fun, such a big part of life these days. And you know, these two concepts are not major Bible themes. Laughter and fun. But you know what is a Bible theme? Joy and rejoicing. It isn't merely the outward expression, but the inner reality of joy. Whether you laugh or cry, joy is the goods. It's the biblical thing. Love, joy, peace. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And sure, laughter may indicate joy, and it does at times in the Bible. But see, the pastor isn't supposed to be a stand-up comedian, apparently. And you, as a witness, a minister for the gospel, you're probably not going to do it that way. Here's the thing. If you adopt externals, like I should laugh more, as a goal, then you may laugh more, but you will not necessarily exude joy. If you adopt the fruit of the Spirit as your goal, put on Christ as your goal, then joy can come through who you really are in every experience, in every word, in every look, in every interaction. And where that goes for us in part is, are we rejoicing? I see nothing to rejoice about here, because he says sadness of face benefits the heart. Suffering benefits that, but you have to balance it with where this whole thing goes. He's saying that when we're stressed in our walk, in our life, it's not to take away our joy, but it does strengthen us to go through legitimate suffering. One more thought I'd like to point out. and emphasizing a biblical ethic of joy, that we're supposed to be rejoicers, joyful people. Not the made-up word that Joseph Smith, joysome. Our people are joysome. My goodness. But we are to rejoice. That's who we are. Paul says it all through Philippians. Making that a biblical ethic very often will be, again, we get our grid. We go, well, this is what we're supposed to do here. This is what we're supposed to do here. The pastor said this, and so I do this. Very often, you'll get people with a very sophomoric and rudimentary understanding that we're to rejoice, and they'll invalidate people's real pain. And that's not what Solomon is talking about. He's saying you really do have pain. It really does hurt. You don't get to say, well, if you really had a walk with the Lord, it wouldn't hurt. See, joy encompasses the suffering. It's coterminous with the suffering. It's the context in which you suffer. It isn't as opposed to suffering. And every one of us, no matter how strong we might feel at any given moment, we are one email, text, phone call from the right person away from really being stressed out and overcome with grief. The bearer of bad news has something for you where you live that can really get you where you are. And it would be wrong for you to say, well, I'm supposed to rejoice, but my best friend died. Those are not contradictory. See, God has eternal access to the cross. He knew from eternity past what would happen and what it would be like that His Son died in our place. Jesus knew from eternity past as God the Son that He would go to the cross. And so there's an eternal access to that experience, to that event. That's why 3 hours does it. It's an eternal consequence in the eternal presence of God. And yet God is not described as suffering. God is described throughout the Bible as an eternal bliss. You are not to invalidate, in other words, don't invalidate your suffering or others. That is legitimate, true, it hurts, suffering, as somehow, well, I'm not strong enough if I'm hurting. That's absurd. Actually, you will be strengthened by hurting. And in the meantime, keep your eye on the big picture, that God has a purpose in all of this. He loves you as His beloved son, as His precious and exalted daughter, and He wants to advance you as the fellow heir with the heir of all things. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, we commit the closing moments this morning to anyone in the hearing of my voice that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. In three verses of Ecclesiastes 7, we've been through some fairly dark material that challenges the way we think about life. It is, in a one-way pre-evangelism, it is the message of why we need a Savior. Because this life has suffering. And because suffering is part of how God brings us along. We are headed, though, to God's promise. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. There's a time when we're coming. I'm going to experience what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He will wipe away every tear. And yet we deal with suffering in this life. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've watched Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 3 this morning. It's my prayer, my hope, my expectation for you that you'll see that the Bible talks about life as it really is. It talks about the darkness and the trouble and the suffering of this life, and it puts it in a frame that drives us to face it. And we either are going to embrace hopelessness and despair, or we're going to keep listening and receive the only hope there is, that the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on flesh so that He could suffer for you, so that He could pay for your sins. He could pay a penalty you cannot pay. He died in your place, and your response to that infinite gift of the blood of Christ paying for your sins, providing you eternal life, is to believe in Him. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, that He died on the cross for my sins, that He rose from the dead to give me eternal life. I believe in the only one who has done the only thing that can be done to save me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this eternal life, for the privilege we have to enjoy it together, to feast on the precious truths of Your Scripture. Not just what You mean by what You said, but how You said it. Father, what a beautiful thing in this wonderful literature. And thank You for making us capable to know You, to read, to think these things through, to become deciders, to become people who decide like You decide. Father, it's our desire constantly to grow in Christ, to love as we're commanded to love, to put on Your Son. And we know that in Your Spirit it's possible, but without the Spirit it is absolutely impossible. Let us embrace the work by the Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.